Beeson would like to share with us on the subject, "We Found Jesus as Our Only Way of Salvation," which is very scriptural. And they were Jehovah's Witnesses for 9 years. And they had to experience a crisis that not too many of us had, but some of us have, and that is a blood transfusion crisis, which is a very traumatic thing for JW to go through. And let's just give our attention to Art and Pam now as they share with us.
Anybody here ever going on vacation, and you know when you close the door and you leave, you say, "I know there's something I forgot. What is it?" Well, usually you never forgot anything. This time I forgot something. When you ask the Lord for humility, you better be careful. I want to start out with where we came from before we got involved with Jehovah's Witnesses, and it might help you understand why a lot of people do get involved. I was raised in a strong French Catholic Christian home. And, I went to Sunday school and church every week. And eventually, when I got into my teens, I started going to retreats on the weekends with my father. And I had a real burning desire to know God in a more personal way. So everything that I could do to try to learn more, I did. And eventually, my wife and I became married. We started getting involved in apparitions of the Blessed Virgin Mary. I don't know if there's any ex-Catholics here. And we drove to Bayside, New York, which is about 3 hours from our home. And we'd go there and we would pray the rosary for 3, 4, 5 hours, 8 hours sometimes, nonstop, in the snow, in the rain, trying to, hopefully have a vision or see a miracle. And we did see some things take place, which we would classify as from the spirit realm. And I just wanted to do everything I could to get closer to Jesus. I used to wear a rosary around my neck, and it had a bone of a saint in it, because you get extra grace if you had that. And I had a brown scapula, a green scapula, and I also wore the Immaculate Heart of Mary medal. Because if you wore that, every time you said Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, you got 7 years out of purgatory. And I wanted all the years out of purgatory I could get. Okay? So, I was trying to do everything I could. I wanted to go to heaven. I wanted to be with the Lord. I wanted to get to know Him more. I used to pray for miracles or visions and just do everything I could to get to know Jesus in a more personal way. So, what happened shortly after we were married, my wife was brought in basically a non-Christian home. She'll explain that to you. But she converted to Catholicism, so we'd have a united family. She really didn't have much of a church background. Well, what happens shortly after my wife converts to Catholicism, I start working with a Jehovah's Witness. And of course, I'm all ears, and I always want to know what other people believe and where they're coming from. And so we start having these conversations at work. And this individual is presently studying with Jehovah's Witnesses. And he has a business of his own on the side. And he's sharing with me about Jehovah's Witnesses. He says, "These are the most honest, zealous, sincere people. They practice what they preach. They're not like these so-called Christians, in the world." Because he basically came from a non-Christian home. So that impressed me. And then he started bringing points out about the Catholic Church. And I was somewhat, offended about that. So I wanted to defend my faith. Well, he brought points out about war. He says, during the war, he says the Germans were being blessed by the Catholic bishops, telling them God is with them. And they even had it on their belt buckle. God is with us, the German soldiers. And he says, you have the American bishops blessing the Americans, telling them to go off the war. God is with them. He says, does that make sense to you? I says, no, it really doesn't. I says, I'm going to check this out. He was working on my human reasoning and logic, which is the way most of us try to understand things. He also brought points up about Mary and how the Catholic Church says she's a mediator. And he showed me in the Bible how Jesus is the only mediator. I had no Bible knowledge, so this was really getting interesting, you know. And I says, well, I'm going to check this out. And he talked about praying for the dead and how, you know, when someone's dead, you can't pray for them, really help them. So I did research on these points, and these points really hit home with me. I says, you know, he was telling me truth. Now, you can see how Satan works. He does give us a lot of truth. But I heard an illustration about, you know, you can have yourself a nice, clear, perfectly clean glass of water with one drop of arsenic in it. And, you know, just drink the water, and I'll spit out the arsenic. And that's the same situation with, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses. They do have some truth. And so he fed me all the truth, just like Jehovah's Witnesses that go door to door, feed people some truth, and get their interest. So I was really stirred inside about what he had said to me. And, you know, I was raised a Christian, you know, I was raised a Catholic, and I was a strong Catholic, and this really disturbed me. But I says, you know, I want to know God, and I want to do what's right in my life, and if I need to make changes, I'll make some changes. So what I was looking for was the opportunity to really get to know more, because he was only studying. And he says, hey, anytime you want to know more, just call a local Kingdom Hall and they'll be happy to help you. I said, gee, that's really nice of them. So what had happened was my wife's grandfather had passed away, and he was in Maine and we were in Connecticut, so my wife went away for the weekend to go to the funeral, and I says, ha-ha, this is the opportunity for me to check out this Jehovah's Witness church a little bit more. So I called the local Kingdom Hall number in the yellow pages, and lo and behold, I got a hold of an elder. Not just a Jehovah's Witness, but an elder. And he said he'd come right over. I says, wow, this is great, you know. So elder came over, and he was very friendly. And, of course, I had a list of questions to ask him. You know, and I says, well, you know, what about Mary? And what about the rosary? And, what, you know, all these different points. And he was very tactful, very well-trained. He says, well, let's see what the Bible has to say. He says, do you have a Bible? And I had a Bible that I never opened, so I went and got it out of the closet and took the dust off it. And he'd tell me to look up such and such a scripture. And I'd look up the scripture, and he'd say, well, what do you think that means? And I'd say, well, it could mean this or it could mean that. He says, okay. He says, well, let's look up another scripture. So he'd direct me to two or three scriptures on the same point, which would, of course, bring me to the conclusion that he would like me to come to. I was quite impressed and very excited. I felt like I finally found it, the truth, you know. So he leaves. A couple hours later, my wife comes home from her grandfather's funeral. I'm sitting there, you know, with a big grin from ear to ear. And I'm just dying to tell her what I learned, you know. And she can read me like a book. I could never lie to her or keep anything from her. She just knows immediately. So she says, what's up? I says, what do you mean, hon? She says, what's up? Why the smirk? I says, well, I got something to share with you. And here, she just converted to Catholicism like maybe 2 months earlier, you know. So I began to explain to her how she knew I had talked to this individual at work a few times, and I just tactfully says, you know, he's got a good point about this, hon, you know, and that makes a little sense, just kind of slowly planting some seeds. So I shared with her how I had to talk with this elder and how he had a lot of knowledge about the Bible. And he just taught me things in the Bible that I never knew were there before, and that I'd like to start studying with him. Well, let me tell you, I thought the roof was going to cave in. She immediately gets on the phone to my folks and says, Art's going to become a Jehovah's Witness. Art's going to become a Jehovah's Witness. I says, I never said that. I says, I'm just going to start studying with him. I says, you know, if you have the truth, you have nothing to be afraid of. So I convinced her. I says, look, why don't you write down on a piece of paper all your questions? So she did basically the same thing I did. And she wrote all the questions she had about Mary and hell and the Trinity and where people go when they die and all these other things. And the elder and his wife came over, and she asked them all the questions, and they directed her to the Bible the same way. And so she'd ask a question, and they'd refer to a scripture or two, and she'd, wow, she'd scratch that question out. Well, I'm satisfied with that one. And she'd go to the next one.
He just took out my page.
Sorry about that.
That's right.
So anyway, eventually she went through all the questions, and she was quite impressed. So we agreed to a Bible study. And we all know what a Bible study is, right? The truth book, make sure of all things book. So we began a study, and this was in April of 1975. This was the year that Armageddon was coming. So we began to study quite vigorously, like 3-4 hour studies twice a week. We tried to go 3 times a week, but they wouldn't come 3 times a week. I mean, we said, hey, you know, we ain't got a whole lot of time. What if it comes before October, you know? I mean, I want to be on the ship. So we began to study quite vigorously, and we were baptized 3 months later, July 18th, the most important day of your life, right? And we were baptized in July and became very... you know, very involved in the organization. Now, I'm supposed to let my wife speak next, and I think I said everything she was going to say, but I'll let her say it anyway.
He did say 90% of what I was going to say. I didn't have much of a upbringing in Christianity. My parents never went to church, but they did make us go, I think, just to have a little bit of free time on their own. But I always wanted the Lord. I always tried to find him. I just didn't know where to look. And when I met my husband, and him being such a strong Catholic, I figured, oh, they have it so easy. They know exactly what they have to do in order to be saved, what I thought saved. So I started saying the rosary with him before we were even married. And when we became married, I took religious instructions. And I clearly remember asking the priest so many questions, and he would say, well, that's a mystery. And that really bothered me, but I didn't know where else to turn to find answers. And I just accepted what he said about being a mystery, but I just couldn't believe that somebody would know the answers. So, and I knew nothing about Jehovah's Witnesses other than was talking to someone who was studying with one. Well, like he said, the opportunity arose for him to speak with one while I was at my grandfather's funeral. And when I came back, I knew something was up. I could tell by the look on his face. And he told me he had talked with them that they were going to come back, and I didn't really want to because I had just changed Catholic, and I was very happy because now our whole family was in harmony. But I agreed after a couple of days to talk with them, and I was just amazed. I thought with my little bit of Bible knowledge, I could stump him about all these questions, and he just gave me every answer I needed out of the Bible. It was the first time anybody ever did that, and I said, well, I want that knowledge. I want to be able to know about the Lord and what's going to happen to me when I die and everything. So I just sat there stunned, and he says, can I come back and we'll have a study? And I just went, okay. I didn't know what else to do. And we were very zealous in studying, and we loved the knowledge that we were taking in. One interesting thing that I'd like to note before Art speaks again is we had 2 children at the time we got in. They were 3 and 5, 2 little boys, and we wanted to try for a little girl. And this was April of 75. And we mentioned that to Joanne and Frank. And they said, oh, no. The last thing you want to do is have children. In this system, you should wait because Armageddon's coming. And you know the scripture that talks about woe to the pregnant woman. But we weren't very obedient in that. And I ended up, I got pregnant anyway. And our daughter was born February of 76. So we made it through 75 and nothing happened. And it is interesting to note that the month that our daughter was born, the elder's wife and another elder's wife shook hands to have a baby together. And I thought, boy, that's kind of hypocritical, but who am I to criticize? So I can go on now.
I have a tendency to be long-winded sometimes. I have to fight to give her some floor time. I want to discuss some of the things that led up to us leaving the organization. Like I say, we got involved in 1975, and we left in 84. It was over a 10-year period. We saw a number of changes take place. For example, the change on talking to disfellowship persons. You know, you couldn't talk to them when we first got involved. Then you could, and they changed it again so you couldn't. And they also changed their position on organ transplants, which was an important issue in our congregation because there was a sister in the congregation that had kidney problems. And, of course, you know, kidneys can be transplanted from family members. And she was dying with this kidney disease. And so that was a very important issue. And the fact that they, you know, for a few years, she couldn't get one, And then suddenly she could. And I'm saying, well, what if she died last year when she couldn't get one? Things like this started planting seeds. You know, of course you'd want to push them away, but it planted a seed. And also on the governmental authorities, on how they were, you know, of Jehovah, and then they weren't, and then they were again, and that position. So it kind of made you feel just a little bit insecure that, you know, maybe this thing that we believe in today might change tomorrow. And that the light supposedly getting brighter and brighter sometimes got dimmer before it got brighter. You know? So that planted a seed of doubt. But, of course, we were all convinced that where else can we go? Like Peter said, all these, you know, all of Christendom, I mean, they're going down a tube. So, yeah, we might have a few things wrong, but there's no place else to go. I mean, they've covered all the bases. You know, like you can't talk to this fellowship people when they leave because you might learn something. So, I mean, they just cover all the bases to keep people locked into this thing. And I also had another situation happen to me. I was involved in a business part-time, and I had a number of brothers, you know, that were working for me. And one brother, I gave him a considerable amount of product, $800 worth of product, on consignment. And he supposedly had it sold already, and he was going to pay me when the product was sold. While this individual took the money and spent it instead of paying me. And had no real explanation. He just says, hey, I'm sorry, I had a bill to pay, and I paid the bill. So I was a little disturbed about that. So I says, we'll have to work out an arrangement so you can pay me back. And I worked out an arrangement of like $10 a week. Well, he paid me once, and that was it. And just failed to communicate with me in any way, shape, or form. So I tried to take the necessary steps. I contacted him first, and he just refused to cooperate, so I contacted the elders of his church, and they sat down with him and got him to sign a contract agreeing to pay me $5 or $10 a week, interest-free, for whatever period of time it took to pay off the loan. Well, he signed it, but he never paid. So I approached the elders of my congregation and told them about the situation, and they encouraged me to write the society. I wrote a letter to the society explaining everything that had taken place and the steps that I took. They sent back a letter saying that I was wrong, that I should... what happened before that was after not getting any cooperation with the elders in his church, I approached the elders in my congregation, and he requested that I go to the process of going to small claims court and take, you know, legal action I had. So I did that. And at the same time, I wrote to the society, because what happened is, even though I took him to small claims court and he never came, so I automatically won, now it's my responsibility to collect. It said he was guilty, but I still had to collect. So then I had to go to a sheriff. And lo and behold, I found out that everything was in his wife's name, which was very convenient. So even though I won in small claims court, I still could not get a penny out of this individual. So I wrote to the society. I was really up in arms at this point. He was a ministerial servant and still, you know, good standing in the congregation. So the society sends a letter back telling me how I was wrong because I took him to small claims court on the advice of a local elder in my congregation. Well, I was disturbed about that, to say the least, but I says, you know, we're imperfect, we're human, and I'm just going to let it go. But it just planted another seed that... You know, the next year I went to the circuit assembly, and lo and behold, I see this brother assisting, you know, as a servant in the assembly. And I'm saying, you know, how can they just turn their back on this situation? What's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong. You know, it wasn't so much the money, not that I'm a rich man, but it was the principle that this situation was not handled justly. So that was very disturbing to me. The other thing was the 1975 date. You know, we were there in 1975, and the end of the world was coming in 1975. I mean, it was stated everywhere by everyone, from the elders to the circuit overseers. It was quite clear. And yet, a couple of years later, they were clearly saying, we never said this. You read into it. And we were there, so we knew better. So that was just another seed. So these things started cropping up inside, but I think the reason we stayed as long as we did is because... Where else could we go? So we felt that they had the most knowledge and the most truth, even though there were some things wrong with it. And then probably the thing that broke the camel's back for me was we were going out in service, my wife and myself and our five children. And I knocked on the door of an individual one day. And in fact, he was outside talking to someone else in front of his home. And I noticed that he had a French accent. And being French myself, I said, here's an opportunity to talk about something we have in common. I always look for an opportunity to do that. And so we started talking. He said he was from Canada, and he mentioned his name. And I told him what my name was, and he knew my sister, who was a born-again Christian. So I thought I was going to give him a witness. I had my Watchtower, my Awake magazine. He spent an hour and a half giving me his testimony about what Jesus Christ had done in his life. He told me how he was an alcoholic. He was unemployed, and his wife was dying of an illness. And how he got on his knees in his living room and cried out to God for help. How he was delivered from alcohol. How he was given another job, and how his wife was healed. And he's telling me about Jesus, and tears are rolling down his cheeks. And I had a fight from breaking down crying with this individual. And I was quite moved. And you can't argue with someone's personal testimony. You can debate doctrines and scriptures. So that was moving to me, and that really set something in my heart. From that moment on, I was never the same out in field service. I said to myself, I always believed that it was hard for me to accept that all other people, all other religions were automatically going to be destroyed, that we had the only game in town. And that just kind of confirmed it a little bit more to me. So that was probably the straw that broke the camel's back, and I just was never the same out in service after that.
I remember I was not a very emotional person at that time. I was always very straight-laced and had all the answers, I thought. And I remember when we was talking to Gene, I'm saying, boy, is this man emotional. He is so emotional. Look at that. Jimmy swaggered all over, And walking back to the car, I could tell Art was really rattled. And he leaned over me and says, "Hon, I don't care what the organization says. That man loves the Lord." And I said, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. How can I convince him? So I auxiliary pioneered as much as I could. With five children, it wasn't real easy. Most of the times, if the weather was bad, I'd try to think of ways of making up time. I'm sure we're all guilty of that. And I used to write letters to new mothers and things like this. What happened, and now I can see how they keep a witness in, is because you're so busy going out in field service, writing letters, doing your studies, going to meetings, that you don't have time to even read your Bible, let alone anything else. So we were really kept real busy, except for what happened over a period of like 2 years, and this is how I can see how the Lord used all these situations to get us to open our eyes. In December of 1982, my father was diagnosed as having cancer of the esophagus, and he had to have surgery. So December he was operated on, and it was a really serious operation. And he lived in Maine, and I lived in Connecticut, so Art stayed home with five children. We had four at the time, and I went to Maine and took care of him weeks at a time, 2, 3, 5 weeks at a time. So, of course, I really couldn't go to the meetings. Once in a while I would try, but it just wasn't the same. I wanted to hurry up and get back and take care of my father. Well, this is December of 1982. Well, March of 1983, my mother died unexpectedly, and my father was still recuperating from his surgery, so again, I spent more time away from the meetings, taking care of my father and trying to overcome my mother's sudden death. So my father, of course, it was not curable. He ended up getting sicker and sicker, needed more help. Let's see. In this period of time, Art was taking care of the five children, and he was feeling real guilty because he couldn't go to the meetings either. I mean, he was having a hard time taking care of the children, let alone going to meetings.
You want to appreciate your wife.
Yeah. I'd come home and he'd go, "Hon, I would work 20 hours a day versus taking care of children all day." What you think? So, like I say, it was a real hard time for me because I lost both my parents in less than a year, and that was hard for me. And so we were trying to get back in the swing of things after my mother died and my father was recuperating, what we thought. and September of 1984. That was just about 6 months after my mother died. My son, Joshua, he was 4, day after he turned 5, just learned to ride his bike, and he was in the front of our house, and he slipped in the sand, and he landed flat on the handlebars, and it hit him right here. And he come in crying and screaming, and I held him for a few minutes, and he fell asleep. I thought he had cried so much that he was just tired, and he dozed off for a little while, and he woke up, and he was really crying and in pain. He said, "I don't feel good." And he tried to drink or eat something, and he started throwing up, and then I realized there was something wrong inside. I didn't see the actual, you know, how he had actually banged himself, so I wasn't sure if he had really injured himself severely or not. But I called the pediatrician and took him down to the, and he was throwing up like every 10 or 15 minutes. So I really knew something was serious by that time, and I took him to the pediatrician, and they said that it didn't look too bad, but they would put him in the hospital for observation. So he was put in, and he kept getting worse and worse and worse, and for 3 days he just threw up every 10 or 15 minutes continually. They did every test they could think of, and they couldn't find anything, but they couldn't understand why he was getting sicker and sicker. And he was slipping slowly more into a coma kind of state. So they did a CAT scan on the 3rd day, and I hadn't left him in those 3 days at all. So Art came down, and I decided to run home real quick for a shower. And I had just walked through the front door when the phone was ringing. I picked it up, and it was Art, and he said, "They just got the results of Joshua's CAT scan, and his pancreas is torn in half." And they said, "You've got to come back down because they want to do an operation. They don't even know if they can find a doctor who can do it because they need a pediatric surgeon, which is a real specialist. Never mind the blood issue. They just had to find a doctor who could do the surgery regardless." And I said, I was real upset, you can imagine. And I said, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And I said, "I don't know, hon. I don't know." And I said, "Well, let me call Brother Stevens. He was the oldest elder at the Kingdom Hall." I said, "He would know what to do." And I said, I explained the situation, and he says, "Well, I don't know what to do. Why don't you call Brooklyn headquarters and see if they can give you a name of a doctor?" So I called them, and the brother, the man who answered the phone, said, "Well, gee, I really don't know what I can do for you. I'll give you a couple of names. I think there might be a doctor in Texas, I think. I'm not sure, but I don't know. Maybe you better just go with what the hospital tells you." I mean, here my son, I know immediately the blood issue. I said, and this man doesn't seem to be very sympathetic with what's going on. So, and I said, now I realize, and at the time I thought, but I said, maybe it's me because I'm so emotional. And he never offered to pray for me. He never offered to pray for Joshua. He just says, "Well, if I can be more help, give me another call." That kind of like a business transaction. And I said, "Well, it's got to be me. It's just got to be me because I know that they're concerned. This is their job to find, help people who are in need like us." So I rushed back to the hospital, and they were just preparing Joshua to get him into the ambulance. And a doctor, the pediatric surgeon I've had for like 15 years, he had tears in his eyes. He knew what was coming because, he's dealt with other witness patients. And he said, "I wish you'd reconsider." He said, "I just feel so bad. Please reconsider." And I were like in shock. And we said, "Well, we can't. We just can't." But we didn't realize the seriousness of what was really, not really knew the seriousness. And the nurses and the doctors were so nice, and they said, really reconsider, But we went to Yale New Haven Hospital. They had already made the plans. Yale New Haven is probably one of the biggest hospitals in Connecticut, and they had a pediatric surgeon who said he would do the case, but we didn't know that he wouldn't do it without blood. We just took the chance, and we really had no choice because they had already made the arrangements. And when we had gotten to the hospital, I was in the ambulance with Joshua, and Art was in the car behind us. When we got there, we walked through the doors, and there were security guards all over the emergency room, and they ushered us into this little room on the side, and we weren't left alone with Joshua maybe more than 2 or 3 minutes at a time. And I think because they thought, like a lot of witnesses do, that they were going to take, we were going to take Joshua away. And I did make a comment to one of the doctors, "Could we be allowed to take Joshua and leave if we wanted?" And he said, "Oh no," he says, "you can't leave, he'll die." Because we could tell he was really getting real pale and real thin, and he never talked to us. And he was slipping, we could see he was slipping away. And one of the times that he was left alone, we were left alone with him, there was a security guard always on the outside of the door. And we were put right by the desk, the nurse's station, so they could see every move that we made. And every once in a while a doctor would come in or a nurse would come in and try to encourage us to really reconsider. And I remember once when we were alone in the room, I looked over to Joshua, and he had tubes and things in his nose, and he just lying. You could see the life just draining from him. And I just closed my eyes, and I said, I can't believe that this is happening, you know. I just can't believe that he's just draining. Life is draining from him. And I just couldn't understand what was going on, and I just prayed. And I couldn't admit this until like 3 years later after we had gotten out that, oh, God, I hope that they take him away from me so they can give him blood. But I couldn't even admit it to myself then. I said, what are we going to do? I don't want to make that decision. Take the decision away from me. I don't want to make the decision to let him die. But Art had made, he thought coming down in the car, he told me this morning, I never knew this, that he had made the decision, his mind up in the car going down, that he would not compromise, that he would have to let him die. He didn't tell me that, you know, until this morning. So we're in that little room, and he said to me, hon, he says, you know, we've compromised the last 2 years because, you know, being away from the meetings, not going out in service that much, and we can't compromise this, he said, we can't. We've got to let Joshua die if that's what we thought Jehovah wanted, to remain loyal to Jehovah. So we said, okay, you know, when they come in, we said, we'll sign a waiver saying that if Joshua dies, it's our responsibility, but we just can't let him have the blood. And the head surgeon came in and he says, we already have a court order. You have no say. And inside... Like I say, at that moment, I was so relieved inside, but I couldn't even admit it to myself why I was happy, but I silently thanked the Lord that they took him away. And that surgeon was such a sweetheart. I mean, he was what held us together because he was so kind. And he said, you know, he said, I saw a man bleed to death who was a Jehovah's Witness on the table in front of my eyes. He said, and I promised myself that I would never, ever allow that to happen to me or anybody again. That's why I can't let Joshua, you know, just die. He says, I will do everything possible, but I will give him blood as the last resort. So we had no choice, and they did take him away. They handed us the court order, and it said on neglectful parents, which really, when I read neglectful parents, it was like somebody hit me with a ton of bricks. I said, how can they call us neglectful parents? We love that child more than anything other than Jehovah. But... So we asked if we could go back to court and have the thing changed to, you know, the reason why is because they don't put anything on it, like religious reasons. The one that we received didn't anyway. It just said neglectful parents. So we asked the attorney to change, see if he could change it to the reason why we were neglectful in that particular case. And so I believe they did change it. They didn't. See, I didn't even know that. I would have been more crushed if I knew they didn't. I thought all this time they had. But Art was feeling real guilty because we couldn't spend more time in field service, you know. So, you know, things like this eat at you all the time. You always have that guilt syndrome. You can never do enough. And even when here our son's dying, we just still kept trying to get hours and all that. So things had happened so quickly from the 3 days at our local hospital to Yale New Haven. The witnesses didn't realize the seriousness of what happened. I didn't call anybody because I was so concerned about getting this doctor that I didn't let anybody know what was going on. So none of the witnesses showed up at the hospital. You know how Paul had said in his testimony that they all came and tried to encourage him and all. Well, nobody showed for us, and I was really glad that now that nobody did. Nobody was, you know, there saying, oh, come on, be loyal to Jehovah and all this. But the only ones who did show up was my born-again two brothers and their wives, and they were really an encouragement to me. They didn't preach to us. They didn't even, you know, all they were there. And we could just tell that they were concerned, that they really cared for us. And I was so upset. I remember sitting there, and I felt like my skin was on fire. It was all alive. And I went in the bathroom, and I was one hive from here down, just swollen and all itchy. It was just a traumatic, terrible, terrible thing. And Dr. Seashore said that the longer it takes, the worse you know he was injured. Well, he came out a little over 2 hours later, and he said that he was so damaged inside, swollen-wise, that they couldn't even operate. They just opened him up and put drain tubes in him. He had two tubes on both sides and this big cut from his chest bone down to below his navel. And here he is, only 5 years old, and his whole insides was exposed like him. And he said he was so damaged inside and so swollen that he goes, we couldn't even operate on him. All we could do was stick drain tubes in because he was so full of fluid. He says, we'll have to go back in a few days and possibly take, well, half his pancreas for sure and part of his stomach and relocate his intestines into different things. And he said, this operation is going to be more serious because there's a lot more scar tissue to have cut through. And he says, again, he says, the blood issue stands, and we're going to keep the cord off for as long as he's in the hospital. So we were just thankful that he got through this one operation, you know. And we said, we'll take one day at a time. And like I say, we were so thankful deep down that the court had taken the decision away from us. I didn't want to make that decision to have him die. I just couldn't do it. So, another interesting thing is the next day, two elders and four or five of the sisters, I don't even like calling them sisters anymore, not in their Christian sense anyway, and they came, and you know, they weren't very encouraging. They kept saying, oh, boy, what a good example you are for the Kingdom Hall. I mean, you can come to the next circuit assembly and give your testimony, and what a loyal couple for Jehovah, you know. And I was floored because there was no love. The elders didn't even offer to pray for us. And that really bothered me. Here they are, leaders, and they didn't even pray for us. Didn't pray for Joshua. You know, I mean, they try to show love as much as, you know, witnesses do, but you know there's not much emotion or much, there's no hugging or anything like that in the Kingdom Hall. So that bothered me, was that nobody was there with the prayers when we needed them, you know, and the love. I think that's just about, I don't want to miss anything. I'll always, to show you how serious Joshua was before they did the surgery, a normal pancreatic fluid level is like 150, and Joshua was over 2,000. And that was before they even cut into him. That's how much was building up, and he was very seriously wounded, and now we had to worry about him going in the second time. And, you know, the whole thing about the blood and all that, it was just, I mean, unless you experience it, you can't imagine what you go through. And all the nurses and doctors, they all know that you're a witness and that you're going to give your child up to die. But they were all real sweet. I don't know how many were Christians, but they all treated us like they were Christians. And that really was a blessing for us. They never made us feel like we were, you know, scum or anything like that. They were very loving to us, and that helped us. That really did. They showed us more Christian love, even if they weren't Christians, than the witnesses did. Mm-hmm. So, there's a little bit more to the story, but I'm going to tell it just a little bit later on.
Joshua was in the hospital for a little less than a month, and during that time, when he first got hurt, I was in between jobs. I just started another job, and I had no health insurance. So we stayed with him around the clock. I mean, there's no way I was going to work anyway. So I was out of work for like almost a month with no income, and then I had no health insurance. And the hospital bills and the doctor bills were like $35,000. They had to feed him intravenously because they couldn't let his pancreas work. And it was like $100-some-odd a day to feed him intravenously. And every day his veins would collapse. And they'd have to try to find another vein, an arm, a leg, an ankle, anything. Mm-hmm. And this poor kid he was just terrified of the pain he had to go through. Sometimes they'd have to try with a child four or five times before they'd get it into a vein. And it might last a couple hours. If he was lucky, it might go 2 days. So I just wanted to share how, even though we were in error in our faith, that God blessed us for our faith. Because what happened is, because the state took custody of Joshua, all the bills were paid by the state. Praise God. So, anyway, he originally got hurt in September. He came home in October. One December evening, on a Saturday night, I was sitting in front of the boob tube. I'm a late night person. I don't even start watching TV until the news at 11 o'clock usually. And I'm flicking the stations around, and lo and behold, I see this white-haired guy, and then I see these four ladies. And I hear the word Jehovah's Witnesses. Lo and behold, you know, it was Helen and Joan and Lori and Jean. And they were giving their testimony, you know, over 100 years in the organization. Well, I was fortunate. I caught the first 2 minutes of it. I flicked my VCR on and taped it. I told my wife about it, and she didn't want to have anything to do with apostates. I says, hey, I want to know why they left. You know, they were in third, fourth generation Jehovah's Witnesses.
I don't mean to interrupt him, but I just want to say that after Joshua's surgery and we got back home, this organization is my organization. If I was willing to give our son up, there's no way I'm ever going to leave this organization.
Mm-hmm. So I take the program, and of course there are a lot of very interesting points that were brought out. And a couple days later, I convinced my wife, I'm very persistent, to watch the program. Well, she was going to watch the program to prove them wrong, because she knew she had the truth. And based on all the other things that happened to me, I didn't need too much prodding. I was just looking for the reason, you know. So when I saw the program, I said, I'm going to check this out. I'm going to do some research. And she watched the program, and she was really disturbed about John 1:1 and Johannes Greber. She says, if that's true, she says, there's no way this could be the truth. So she checked a number of libraries before she was able to get a book on Johannes Greber, one of the main libraries in Connecticut. And at the same time, we both went out one dark night and put our overcoats on and snuck into a Christian bookstore. That I felt more uncomfortable than if I went and went into a pornographic literature store. I mean, you know, it was the same thing as far as Jehovah's Witnesses were concerned. So, anyway, we picked up a number of publications, like Masters of Deception and Apostles of Denial and a few others. And at the same time, I wrote to the John Ankerberg Show, and they put us in contact with Bill and Joan. And she had sent some literature. She had sent one of their books and a letter encouraging us, and gave us the name of someone locally who was one that had just left, and he really wasn't in the Lord at the time, but I don't think Bill and Joan were aware of it. But that was encouraging to know that there was an organization out there of ex-witnesses that were there to encourage and give us some support and direction. So Pam investigated. Of course, she found out the truth about Johannes Greber. And, you know, I did the research, and I found out about the false prophet and all the dates. That was the thing that got me. You know, 1925, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob coming back in the flesh? I mean, come on. You know, how could I not know about this? They built a house for him, Beth Surim. I says, that's incredible. I says, you know, like, some of the older elders had to know this. Why was it not brought forth? Why was it buried underneath the rug? So it was quite clear that there was definitely some deception there, and that there were clearly false prophets. So now we were in a situation that we knew this was not the truth. But of course, we were convinced that everything else was false. Boy, I'll tell you, that was one of the most sickening times of my life. Here I almost sacrificed my son to this organization. And I says, he would have died and they didn't get the court order. And I find out 2 months later. And I was just so sick to my stomach, and I was so confused, and I was angry and bitter. You know, I was angry and bitter when I left the Catholic Church because I felt like I was deceived. But this was 100 times worse. So I immediately called up a local elder. In fact, he had called me. I was getting ready to call him. And we hadn't been to the meetings in the last week or two because of Josh, you know, a month, because of Joshua being in the hospital. And he was calling up to encourage me. And I says, Brother Shaw, I says, I've got some news for you. I says, guess what? You are a false prophet. And I began to tell him everything that I knew in 5 minutes. I mean, I just bombarded him with all this information, you know. And I says, we are sending in a letter of resignation immediately. We do not want to be contacted in any way, shape, or form. We're done with you people. That's it. And we never heard from him again. Now, I wish that I would have been a little bit more tactful and would have thought ahead a little bit. I kind of go with my emotions like Peter sometimes. I wish I would have taken the opportunity that Rick and Laverne Townsend did. I mean, that was an excellent tape. And we've used that quite a bit since then.
you know, to give a witness. But we did write letters to everyone that we knew in the congregation, and we also immediately went out to our very closest friends and sat down with them. He says, look, we've got to tell you that we're leaving, and this is why. And based on as well as we could share it, you know, I mean, we're maybe a week and a half, 2 weeks from the time we, you know, received the information, why we were leaving, why we felt we had to leave. And of course they said, well, where else are you going to go? He says, I don't know where we're going to go, but we're going to try to find some people that love the Lord and just have some fellowship. I don't think there is a true church out there, I said. You know, but I said, I realize it's important to have fellowship, but I'm not going to stay in an organization that's a false prophet. So we did leave, and after we left, the first people that we told outside the organization was my sister's brother and his wife. We went over to their house. It was like a Friday. Yeah, I think it was a Friday evening.
I just want to comment that we figured, no big deal. You know, we just go over and just share with them because, you know, they knew the Lord. Well, you know, they knew about God. They were the only ones in our family that talked about God. So we figured, ah, we'll share with them. They'll be kind of happy. They were happy, all right. They were born again Christians, by the way.
Yeah, they had recently dedicated themselves to the Lord. They were born again Christians. And so we went over there and just casually told them that, you know, we had left. We didn't think it was any big deal to them. Well, you want to see tears and emotions and hallelujahs and hands waving and dancing in the kitchen and, you know. And, I mean, she almost hugged the air right out of me, you know. So I said, gee, I didn't think they cared that much. I couldn't understand why they're so excited. So, of course, they invited us to their church. Well, Pam and I says, look, you know, we don't mind going to a church. We're never going to belong to another church again. Okay? But, you know, we realize it's important to have some fellowship with people that love God. You know, we at this point in time, we didn't know anything about the doctrines. We didn't know whether there was a hell or Trinity or who Jesus was or anything. All we knew was the organization was a false prophet. So they invited us to a Sunday service. This was in December.
It was 4 days after we left.
4 days after we left? Okay.
Yeah, 4 days.
Anyway, 4 days after we left, we were in a Baptist church, Fundamental Baptist Church.
Yeah.
And lo and behold, the regular pastor's on vacation. They got this evangelist that's filling in, this like 90-pound, 4'8" evangelist. Okay? And this guy was on fire for the Lord. And he gave the old-time gospel message about Jesus and his blood and how it washes you clean. And he's going on and he's you know, talking about the love of Jesus and how, you know, we're saved by grace, not of works, in Ephesians 2:8-9. And he's just given a real strong, just basic Christian foundation message. And before he's even getting to the altar call, I mean, I'm just breaking up in my seat. I mean, the Holy Spirit just touched my heart and I could just feel the love of Jesus. And all I can remember is, I says, it's so simple. It's so easy. You know, we have to make this big, complicated work scenario and the whole thing. And, you know, the Catholic Church, you had the fear. And it was, you know, do enough rosaries, do enough grace, do enough this. And Jehovah's Witnesses was 10 times worse. And suddenly I find out that we didn't have to do anything. Jesus did it all. So, anyway, he had the altar call, and at this time, I mean, I'm just totally out of it. I'm just, you know, I just totally emotionally out of control. And I start running up the aisle. And as I'm fighting to get out of the aisle, my wife jumps in front of me because I was too busy worrying about myself. I didn't realize what was going on with her. So she was in tears. And here we are, hand in hand, arm in arm. We're not walking. We're running up the aisle. And we're crying. And it's just an unbelievable experience. And that was the greatest moment of our lives, coming to know the Lord as our personal Lord and Savior. And the next 2 or 3 weeks were absolutely incredible. I've never been involved in drugs, but I know you could never have a higher high than I had at that point in time. My feet were never touching the ground for the next 2 or 3 weeks. I had such joy and peace, the peace that's spoken of in God's Word. And it was just a wonderful time. And everything before that was just, so worth it to come to that point in our lives. And of course, we still had a lot of confusion about some doctrines, but we knew who Jesus was. We knew He was our Lord, He was our God, He was our Savior, and that was the important thing. And that we had our salvation. So, I lost my train of thought. That's unusual for me to be speechless. Anyway, a few days or a week later, I'm home. Now I'm watching all the evangelists on television. I mean, I want to get all I can get. I'm reading everything I can get my hands on. Every book that was ever written on Jehovah's Witnesses, every cassette tape. And one night, I turn it, I guess it was before John Ankerberg. I mean, after this, John Ankerberg, I wasn't going to miss John Ankerberg because, he was directly responsible for finally opening up the way for us. And I just thank God for him and his ministry and what he's doing. I turned on Jimmy Swaggart. Now, as a witness, nothing was more nauseating than Jimmy Swaggart. I mean, if anybody was emotional, phony, all I could think of was one of these old-fashioned, have fake people come up in a wheelchair type scenario. I'm watching Jimmy Swaggart, and he's giving the message. But now I got the Holy Spirit in my heart. And I don't know who cried first, Jimmy Swaggart or me. And my wife also broke down and cried. And she was the one that used to say, oh, it's all a bunch of emotion. It's all a bunch of hype. And now we found that God puts such a compassion and a love in our hearts for people and for the Lord. And it was just incredible what a change had taken place. So we just thank the Lord for this. Shortly after this, Joshua was home. He had tubes. And the doctor wanted to give it as much time as possible. He says that children have tremendous recuperative powers. And so he would go in for tests every month or so, and they do scans and everything. And they had tubes for the pancreatic enzymes to drain. And there wasn't any improvement. But the doctor says he's not in any danger. Let's just wait, because he had such tremendous damage done from all the stomach acids for those 3 or 4 days before he had the surgery, that he wanted to give as much time to heal in there before he opened them up again. Well, we were saved in a Baptist church, and they weren't big on the gifts, but they did believe in healing, and a number of people prayed for Joshua. We heard about a healing service in a local town, and we brought our son there, and we prayed, and we were confused about the gifts, but we knew God could do all things. So we just stood firm on His promise, and we prayed for healing, and Joshua did get prayed for, and nothing at the time apparently happened. But I says, I'm going to trust God for this healing, and I'm going to stand on it regardless of the circumstances of the situation. I'm not going to look at the situation. So months went on, and Joshua didn't seem to get any better. So they took him in for another test, a different type of test that they haven't done. And they found out that his pancreas was fine. There was nothing wrong with his pancreas. It was totally, completely healed. What had happened is the drainage tube had moved and punctured his small intestines. And that's where the fluid was coming from. So he was healed. It's just that we couldn't outwardly see it. So we stood firm on our faith, and God blessed us for that. And we just praise Him for it. So, to this day, they've done all kinds of tests, and there's not even any scar tissue. They can't even tell that he was ever damaged, other than the outside scar that he had, and we just praise God for his healing. So, did you have something you wanted to say next? Okay. I wanted to share about the transition period. Even though we were in the Lord, it's just a tremendous transition period that 99% of Jehovah's Witnesses go through because of being in bondage for so long. One of the things was the works syndrome. Even though we were in the Lord, we couldn't get out of the works syndrome. If there was a need for anything in a church, we volunteered. What can we do for the Lord? What can we do for the Lord? And it was just, there's nothing wrong with that, but we had a hard time separating, the two. We just felt what we had to do for the Lord because of everything that the Lord did for us. And we really had a hard time with the work syndrome. We ended up Sunday school teachers, home fellowship leaders, clean the church, and then we were starting to get involved in a ministry of Jehovah's Witnesses. And whatever else was available, we volunteered for. So that was a difficult thing to overcome. In time, we began to slowly sort out doctrinal matters. We came to know the Lord in a fundamental Baptist church that was somewhat legalistic. So after about 6 months in the church, even though these people love the Lord more than any other church we've ever been in, and they knew the Word of God, but they had some of the legalism that as newly converted ex-Jehovah's Witnesses we didn't need at the time. So we left that church after about 6 months and started church hopping, and we found an independent church that was spirit-filled. And at the time, my sister was going to Assembly of God Church. And, the first 6 months we were going to the Baptist church, and, the Baptist church talked about how the gifts were done away with. And so we were somewhat confused. We didn't know what to believe. We knew our son was healed, and I tended to lean towards the gifts. I said, God can do all things, and I was, kind of in a confused state. So we ended up going to another church, and God has blessed us there. But we still were going through a situation of we wanted to have all the answers. As Jehovah's Witnesses, we had all the answers. And of course, as Christians, you can't have all the answers. There's some things that you just, when are we going to get raptured? Before, tribulation, during, or after? And there were a lot of things that are basically gray areas that we need to wait and trust on the Lord. They're not that important. My sister really blessed me because she came out of the Catholic Church about 4 or 5 years earlier. And she says, Art, I know you're confused, she says, but just remember, the only thing you really have to know is what's necessary for your salvation. All the other things aren't critical issues. Whether you get baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or in the name of Jesus, whether it's in water, or whether you get sprinkled. And God has shown me over the last 3 years that a lot of these issues, all they do is cause division between our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're all in the same family. We all love the same God. And one of the things I like about the church we go to is it's non-denominational. So, first thing people ask us when they find out we're ex-Jehovah's Witnesses is, what are you now? I say, Christian. I know, but what are you? I say, Christian. And that's all you need to know is we're Christian. So I don't like labels. We have God in all churches. And I learned to find out that there's no such thing as a perfect church, but there's a lot of true churches. So, and the other point was we realized that we didn't have to be right all the time. And I was a Jehovah's Witness. You always had to be right. You had to get the last word. And so these are some things that we really had to struggle and deal with. But God's blessed us, through prayer. And we're thankful for that. And we're still growing. I'm sure we'll all continue to grow until the day we meet the Lord. And wisdom and knowledge. And I always try to keep a humble attitude and keep myself open to the Word. And realize that I might not be really right or totally clear on a lot of things. But I'm clear on who my Lord and Savior is.
I just want to encourage you, don't ever forget the power of prayer. We found out after we left that Art's sister and their whole church have been praying for us for 4 years to get out. So don't ever forget that.
No, I want to talk about a ministry. I just wanted to share what we've been doing since we left. At first, I shied away from really getting involved in the ministry because I wanted to make sure it was for the right reasons. You know, like when we left the Catholic Church, you know, we bitterly attacked it because we felt like we were betrayed, and it was for the wrong reasons. It wasn't that we were concerned so much about people getting out of the Catholic Church. We just hated the Catholic Church because we felt like we were betrayed. So I wanted to make sure that I wasn't ministering to Jehovah's Witnesses because I wanted to get back at the organization, that I was doing it for the right reasons. So for about a year, year and a half, basically we sent some letters out to some of the friends that we had in the congregations. Like every month I'd send them whatever tracts I got a hold of from the ministries here. We weren't able to come here immediately because we got saved in December, and I talked to Joan on the phone, and they just had the meeting here, so we had another 11 months to wait, which was very disappointing. But anyway, basically that's all we did was send letters every month, and eventually we got through the grapevine that, they gave special talks about not reading literature from apostates and things of that nature, and of course we heard rumors about why we left, even though we made it quite clear why we left, and we wrote letters to everyone. So eventually, what had happened is there was a recent article written in a newspaper about a zealous Jehovah's Witness and the peace and happiness that she gets from going door to door. And it was a very close friend of my wife's, and it was a wife's elder. And we were very disturbed about this. So my wife had called the writer of the article and shared that you need to know the other side. And so we were given that opportunity. And we were very disappointed on the article itself because they totally twisted what we had said. But there's a section in the paper for rebuttals. And that gave us the opportunity to say exactly everything we wanted to say, word for word. And it was printed. So that was a real witness and a real blessing. We received a number of phone calls from that. And that was probably the beginning of our ministry. Shortly after that, we got a call from Pastor Casey Sabella, the pastor that was up here, and he wanted us to speak on his local Christian program because he was starting to get involved in the cults. And that kind of grew and grew. We were on there a couple of times, and then we were blessed to be part of the film that he made with David Reed. And things kind of just started springing up from there. We got phone calls from a pastor of a congregational church who had a young couple that was studying with the Witnesses, and he wanted to know if we could be of any help. And the Lord blessed us with the opportunity to share with them, and within 2 or 3 days, they were totally broken off their studies with the Witnesses. So that was a real blessing.